The last time we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 2, we considered Hannah's prayer. What a wonderful prayer it is. And the thing that's so distinctive to me about this prayer is her exalted understanding of God. Remember, this woman didn't live in a place where there were motor cars and TVs and air conditioning and television and books printed one right after the other that we can read as we do, as we have today. She had the Bible, and she had heard the Word of God read and explained, the temple, as we will see, by godless priests. And yet the Lord worked in her heart, and as she prayed earnestly for a child, God answered. And she prayed this prayer to exalt God in His character and attributes, that He is holy, that He is great, He is a rock, He's a God of knowledge that knows everything. He's omniscient. He's everywhere present at the same time, fully. And those attributes of God are just so fascinating. Kay is going to be teaching that to the ladies on Tuesday night from this book that we have found. And we pray that we all will grow in our knowledge and the wonder of God, to think and meditate upon His power, which is existed in all that is that is revealed in all that is material. The energy and power that's in a stick of wood is amazing. The power and the divine intelligence to fashion one human cell and to keep it alive has never been produced by science and cannot be, because God is the source of all life. And so in this prayer that we read, she says in verse 9 of chapter 2, He keeps the feet of His godly ones. And that's just a precious thought in this prayer. He keeps our feet in every step that we take. He told Joshua that I will be with you everywhere you go, every place where the sole of your foot treads, I have gone before you. Because He is everywhere. And He loves His own, and He keeps their feet. And it says in verse 10 that He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. And we saw this is the first place in the Bible, the word anointed or Mashiach, Messiah, is used. And so Hannah had some concept of the Messiah to come, who's the King of Glory. We don't know all that she understood, but it was something that she knew, that there was one coming, the anointed of God, the one who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we studied this prayer, and I hope you will read and study that prayer more yourself on your own. But I want us to go to the rest of the chapter tonight, and it is strictly a providence of God that on Father's Day we're going to study one of the worst fathers in the Bible. And so if you're looking in chapter 2 of Samuel, father or future father, this is what you don't want to be like. And this is the relationship you don't want to have with your children. And on the other side of that don't coin is what we read in John 17, the love between God the Father and God the Son. It's just, in this creation and with our fallen minds, it's incomprehensible. Only the Holy Spirit can illumine us to understand some of that. that we'll understand more and more in heaven. In heaven, what are you going to do? You're going to study God. You're going to be overwhelmed with the nature and character of God. I believe that we will be, one of the marvels of heaven will be to understand the providence of God from the creation of the world, the fall of man, and the restoration of sinners all through the history of the world. And we're going to see a God who's greater than we imagined he could be, wiser than we thought he could be or is, who is so full of kindness and mercy that we did not see on the pages of the Bible sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, that every act he did was perfectly kind. God's thoughts are so far above ours because they are all perfect and they all are perfectly complementary to each other. And all of his attributes are in full at all times working together for us to understand something of the being and nature of God. So I encourage you to study prayers like this in John 17 and other places where we see God himself is at the center of the prayers. Not just things about things, but God himself, marveling at him, fellowshipping with him, communing with him. Now, tonight we look at Eli, the high priest of Israel, at the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 2, it says, "Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." So we are reintroduced to Samuel after this prayer, that he is serving the priest and doing what the priest wanted him to do, to minister before the Lord. And we do not yet know all that that meant, except that Samuel was from the line of Levi, and he could do some things in the temple or in the tabernacle. But what we read here now first is that the spiritual condition of the priest of Israel was terrible. It was, you want to try to say it's the worst it has ever been, but sometimes we're surprised by other priests as well in their sin. But the first thing I want us to look at tonight are verses 12 through 17, the spiritual condition of the priest of Israel. Let's read the word of God. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were sons of the devil. They did not know the Lord and the customs of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice," and these are dealing with the peace offerings, "the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle and cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat," that was to be burned on the altar of God, "before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." So we see several things about these sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, who were serving as priests at the tabernacle. And if you remember, this is the time of Judges where not many came to Shiloh anymore. They worshiped in their own homes or on the hilltops around Israel. They even formed new religions and cults to worship God. So there weren't many true believers coming to Shiloh to worship and to offer sacrifices in the presence of God and at the feast and so forth. But these men, these worthless men, these sons of Belial, were at the temple or the tabernacle, and when the people brought the sacrifices of the peace offerings, they profaned them. Now, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7. And I want you to see how things were supposed to be. Chapter 7, verses 29 through 34. So let's just read that, beginning at 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar. But the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. And you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh, shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to sons and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel." So God outlined very clearly how the sacrifices of the peace offerings were to be conducted by the priests. But if you'll notice in verse 12, they were not only worthless men, but they did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. So they didn't know the law of God. Now, they had the Bible. They had the five books of Moses. And they could have studied them. And the book of the covenant was there with the Ark of the Covenant. And so if they hadn't been basically lazy good-for-nothings, they could have learned God's word and they could have done what God had commanded, but they wouldn't even read it. And apparently Eli was such an ineffective father that he did not teach his sons the law of the Lord. He didn't teach them the Bible so that they were ignorant of the custom of the priests with the people on the peace offerings and probably all of the offerings. But notice what happened here in verse 13. The priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling. Now this was to be part of the peace offering that the sinner offered to God, and with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Instead of waiting for the procedure of God when to offer the meat to the Lord and when to burned the fat, as we'll see in just a minute. First of all, he took a three-pronged fork and he went into the boiling water, the boiling meat, and he stuck it and he pulled it out. And this was the priest's lot, along with the priest's lot that went into the peace offering. So they were double dipping, as it were. They were making the tabernacle and the worship of God something to line their own pockets, to enrich themselves, to have privileges that it was clearly against God's law to take, and they didn't care. And so not only did they do that with the boiling meat, but then they turned around and lied to others in verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Well, that was a lie. He just stole the boiled meat for the priest. But now he was coming to others and saying, "Let us have it raw, because the priest will not take boiled meat for themselves." And so they broke the law again. And they took, the priest through their servants, took these offerings for a peace offering between the sinner and God, and praise offerings, the wave offerings that were waved before God, for themselves, and treated the tabernacle like it was their own family business. And they could do whatever they wanted in it. Verse 16 says, "If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first,' which is God's word, 'and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now,' which was against God's word." It was not revelation. Speaking for God, he said, "No, you shall give it to me now," contradicting God's word. "And if not, I will take it by force," talking about authoritarianism and lording it over the flock for your own good, and using your office to, as it were, beat down those who disagreed with you. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Now, when you look at what they did, you can say these guys were selfish, they were greedy, they were disrespectful to God, they stole from the people, and then they were authoritarian and lorded it over them, and they did not follow God's commandments. And they did all of that. But the way Samuel summarizes what they did was this: they despised the offering of the Lord. They hated the offering of the Lord. That means that while they were offering up these sacrifices to God according to the procedure of the priesthood at the tabernacle, they were hypocrites because they were insincere, and they also thought it was all just plain idiotic, that it was not anything that was true, it was not anything that worked. They simply despised the offerings to the Lord, which means they despised the Lord. They would not follow what God had said. And so to them, they were just, you know, taking a place of fulfilling an office that had come to them by heredity through Eli. And this was, you know, a good family business. They ate well. They were provided for well. And they treated the whole issue of the worship and the sacrifices of God as a business, as something you go through, and then out of it you get what you need to live. They were utilitarian. They despised the whole thing. Now, that can happen today in the church. And the way you judge the leader's sincerity, the elders and the deacons in a local church, is that they bear fruit to God, that they love God, they seek to keep His commandments, they seek to follow His instructions in the Word of God to the letter as best they can. and that they do not try to beat people into submission with false guilt and shame to make them act the way they want them to, that it will benefit them the most. That's what these people were doing. And today that can be happening in churches and has happened. Churches of all denominations, including the Reformed and the Reformed Baptists. And so we need to watch those who serve us the Word of God. They need to be willing to be examined as the Bereans examined Paul's teachings with the Holy Scriptures. And we must not blindly follow any man because he's in an office. On the other hand, and this is what's perplexing about all of this, God was still in charge and approving the work at the tabernacle. That when the sacrifices were offered by godless men who were fulfilling the scriptures accurately in the sacrifices, God received the offerings and the prayers. This is that contradiction in our minds that's so hard. It's like Romans 13, where we have God is the sovereign over all political systems, kings and all who are in authority, that he considers all those people faulty and flawed in their character, even unbelieving ones, as his instruments to maintain some kind of order in our society, which we call common grace, that you can have procedures when a crime is committed. You can have judgment. You can have magistrates who restrain sin, either by the sword or by imprisonment. And yet these magistrates will never be, ever, till Jesus comes, perfect in their justice. They will never be as compassionate in their mercy as they should be. And yet God uses these imperfect, flawed, unbelieving leaders to accomplish his will on earth. That is a mystery I just really want to know more about one day. But right now, I can't explain how it works except what the Bible says. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We need the eyes of faith to see this. That even these flawed priests were serving the people in their unbelief at the tabernacle. These men, it says, did not know the Lord. They didn't know the custom of the priest with the people. And in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. And I encourage you sometime to take your concordance or your computer concordance and look up the places in the Old Testament and the New Testament for know the Lord. And it's a very simple study. But let me give you some results of my searching that phrase. It means to have genuine faith in God so that you know him. Not that you can see him with your eyes, not that you can touch him, but you know him. Deuteronomy 29:4, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know him, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And here we find out God must give a heart to know him. Judges 2:10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. So in Judges 2, the original people that came out of Israel into the promised land under Joshua had died, and now judges were ruling Israel, or overseeing or protecting Israel, however you wish to name it. And a new generation arose that did not know the Lord. And if you remember, our study through Judges is pretty bad, pretty sinful, pretty unbelieving, pretty grievous to God. So much so that you almost don't want to read of the character and the acts of those people in Judges. And at the very end of Judges, the lesson of it all is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The stubbornness in the heart of man, left to himself, is exactly the same kind of stubbornness that was found in Adam and Eve's heart at the temptation. They rejected God's authority, his very presence, which he had made manifest to them, and walked with them in the garden. They rejected him and did what was right in their own eyes and sinned. And this is what's happening with these men. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me." You are my witnesses, God said to Isaiah, and through him to Israel. "I've chosen you that you may know the Lord and believe in him and understand him and tell others about him." Jeremiah 2:8, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handled the law did not know me." Now this would be the priesthood at the tabernacle still, or now in Jeremiah, it would be those priests that had served the temple after it was built by Solomon up to the day of its destruction by the Babylonian army. That the priest who handled the law did not know me. Superficiality in religion, if we want to put it that way. A surface of a cup that is clean on the outside, but inside it is full of all filth and dead men's bones. It's a sham. And that's what these priests were like in general over the whole time of Israel in the tabernacle and the temple before God destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have a relationship to the Lord. To know him. That word know is a very important word in the Bible and a very personal word. It is a word that is used when a man knows his wife. That is a very close relationship to God when a man knows the Lord. And there were so few in the Old Testament that knew him. These priests did not. But there's a promise in Jeremiah chapter 24, 7, where God says through Jeremiah, "I will give them a heart to know me." Now remember at Deuteronomy 29, 4, the Lord, as it were, moaned or groaned. And he says, "Yet to this day," Moses said, "the Lord has not given you a heart to know." Moses says to the Israelites, God must give a heart to know him. And Jeremiah 24:7 says, there is a time when God will give a heart to know him. "For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Now that's a prophecy of the new covenant when Jesus comes. And in Jeremiah 31:34, one of the blessings of the new covenant is that everyone in the new covenant of Jesus knows the Lord. Not like the covenant of Sinai, which they broke, God said. But everyone will know me. Now, that's why we believe as Baptists that everyone who is born again enters the new covenant and the kingdom of God. That there are no unbelievers in the new covenant of Christ. There are no unbelievers in the kingdom of God. These are our distinctive beliefs as Baptists. Now, our Pedobaptist brethren, most of them, believe that you can be in the new covenant and not have a heart that knows God. You can be in the new covenant but not know God. You can be in the kingdom of God and not know God. You can be a person who, as it were, conforms outwardly to what a new covenant person is supposed to look like. Even though your heart is hard, you're still in the new covenant. But Jesus came to do more than that. The Old Testament covenants teach us one after the other. All the covenants of promise teach us that man does not have the power to change his nature. He does not have the power to be good, to have faith, to obey the Lord, or to worship in spirit and truth. But there is one who's coming, who is the great high priest that intercedes for all of his people in the new covenant. And they all have the forgiveness of sins. They all know the Lord. And they all have the law of God written on their hearts. And that's what he's talking about here. These people were unconverted. They didn't know the Lord. Thankfully, there is a day that was to come when the Lord Jesus Christ would come not of the priesthood of Aaron or of Zadok, as we'll see later, but of a very different priesthood that we'll see about in the book of Hebrews that is so different that no priest in that priesthood sins. That priesthood that the Lord Jesus is in is so perfect in its character and its ability that every time it offers a sacrifice, it is effectual and works for the sinner. That makes them acceptable to God. With all the stuff that's out there today, and if you watch the news, if you read the newspapers, you see the fallenness of pastors and priests across the land. And when you see that fallenness, you're looking at the priests here, who are worthless men, who do not know the custom, what the Bible teaches about the priesthood with the people. And as we'll see in a moment, they are immoral. And it is right for them to be exposed in their sin, as Tom was telling us in the report this morning. It is right for them to be brought church discipline and so forth. But that didn't happen to Eli's sons, though he was the high priest. So they broke the laws of the priesthood. They were thieves. They were liars. They broke the Ten Commandments while conducting the worship of God. And verse 22 tells us even how much further they sinned. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. These men were sinning in every way in the place that God had ordained to intercede for his people. And this sinful priesthood was so shameful. But what was worse is that Eli did nothing about it. Now these were his sons, as well as two sons he ordained into the priesthood to serve Israel. And this is where we find Eli sinning against the Lord himself, with a terrible end to himself and his sons. Look at verses 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating." It sounds like he is finally recognizing what they're doing and is starting to do something to fix it. Can you imagine what the people of Israel thought about going to the tabernacle in Shiloh with such ungodly men taking their offerings to God? That's one reason they didn't go to Shiloh anymore. "No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Now, this is such a disturbing scene. If you have children, or if you're going to have children, if your children are going to sin, and they are, and if your children become hardened in sin, which some will, this scene is so disturbing. Because it says that Eli would not take action to discipline and correct his sons, either as the high priest or their father. And therefore, they were allowed to continue to sin to the point that God refused to show mercy. They had so hardened their hearts that they would not turn to God in repentance. And God had determined by their actions in his sanctuary to put them to death. Now, the reason that's so important to hear is because Eli did not put them to death, and he should have. According to the laws of theft and adultery, stealing, of defiling the sacrifices of the Lord, Eli should have called a judgment, because he was the judge of Israel, and called together a judgment in front of the people and pronounced his sons guilty of these terrible sins and of violating the worship of God, and then called the crowd to stone them to death. But he wouldn't. He would not obey the Lord's commandments toward his sons to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, with the result that they became more bold in sin, taking a little bit of meat from a pot to now making it a regular Sabbath action and the festivals, the peace offerings that they brought. It was known, you better have enough for the priest to steal from you. And God had had enough. We call this judicial punishment, where this is such a mystery. God has to change the heart, but he also leaves sinners in their heart's condition and take responsibility for it. And so he had decided to let them take responsibility for their sins and to kill them and take them out of action. God is still active in the world today, and we cannot say this person sinned this way, so God took him that way. But sometimes you can say it. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. Those that took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they did not respect the Lord or the supper or examine themselves and what their attitude was. And so they were weak under God's judgment. They were sick, some of them, and God had even taken some of them so that he would stop them from sinning. So Eli refused to obey the law of God concerning the worship, thereby disqualifying himself from being a high priest. And he refused to correct his sons according to the law of God. Now today, there's a new generation that goes along with the other things Tom talked about this morning. That's been going on, for 100 and something years, 20, 50 years. But just as there are those teaching, it's okay for a woman to preach in the worship service on the Lord's Day, some of those very same people are saying, you don't follow what the Bible says about raising your children, because that will teach them to be violent. That will teach them to be unloving and unforgiving. Now, that's been going on in Southern Baptist circles for, well, since the 1950s, where teachers that come out of some of the Southern Baptist agencies to teach churches how to raise their children completely turn away from the Scripture and its teaching of how to raise children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. But the Bible is still true that a child who gets his own way will bring shame to his mother. And that if you don't discipline your child while there's hope, your child will be lost. So when we look at Eli, we see a man who refused to obey God's word in raising his children. Fathers, don't be a man like that. He refused to teach them the word of God. He refused to correct them when they sinned. And their sin became so dominant in their lives, and he could see it, and he heard of it, and he did nothing. So that the Lord decided to take their lives. When God tells husbands or fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, which is, he did this. He provoked them to wrath by not disciplining them in love. That if you provoke your children to wrath, they will harm themselves and those around them. So we have to guard our own hearts as husbands and fathers to deal with our soul, to exhibit the character of God and the character of Christ to our sons and our daughters as well. To not discipline them with bitterness and anger, but also not to be passive as Eli was in raising their children. We have to look to the Word of God and be active in learning and thinking how to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And God says in Proverbs 22:6, if you'll turn there with me, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, this can be understood two ways. It can mean that God fulfills promises, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from the things that you've taught him. But another way to understand this passage is that if you train up a child in the way he should go and give in to his will, the way he wants to go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, I think both of those things are true. But in the case of Eli, he was a poor father because he was passive and distant, and he would not interact with his sons. And by the time they had a lifetime of childhood and young manhood without the father teaching them and disciplining them in the Lord, teaching what is right and wrong, telling them they're responsible to the Lord, their consciences became so hard that they could minister before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies where God manifested himself sometimes with the Shekinah glory light, that the supernatural light that shone there, or the pillar of the cloud and the pillar that came there at the tabernacle. They could steal the food of the people knowing that God was right there. They became so bold in sin. And that's what happens when we do not raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. We give them a conscience by teaching them the Ten Commandments and letting them know what God is like, how high and lifted up, and there is no other God, only Him. We teach them how to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We teach them how to honor their father and mother by teaching them how to honor us. And God gives us this charge to teach our children the law of God and the gospel of Christ. But this father didn't do either one. Coming bolder and bolder, the priests at the temple became the worst sinners of the land. Now, where do we go for this? We find in verses 28 and following, or 27, that God sent a man of God to Eli. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, the house of Aaron, in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings and the sons of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice? Why do you make holy things unholy? And at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering to the people of Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Now, that's not talking about earning salvation. It's talking about honoring God in the way you live according to His written word. That's what this is about. And then the rest of the passage says, there's a day coming when I will raise up another priest. And what happened is that Abiathar, one of Eli's descendants, served in the priesthood till the time of Solomon. And when Solomon had finished the temple, he removed the priesthood from Abiathar and gave it to Zadok, because the family and the character of Zadok was so vastly superior to the Eli and his descendants and to Abiathar. And so God promised in verse 35, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." He will walk before Christ always. And he did that till the temple was destroyed. Now, we have a high priest who does not and cannot sin. One who can empathize and sympathize with our sins and weaknesses, because he suffered and was tempted at every point of sin without sinning. One who was successful to resist the evil one. One who substituted himself instead of taking from his people, gave his life for them, that their sacrifices might be acceptable and counted as righteous through him. This whole chapter just disturbs me when I read it and think about what was happening there in history at the tabernacle. And the profaneness and the immorality of these men supposed to lead God's people. And yet today it seems like there's, if anybody wants to be a preacher, they can find somebody that'll take them. And even if they sin and fall, they'll put them back in a couple of weeks. There are plenty of stories about this. But we are called to be holy as God is holy. And for children, that begins in the home with a father who loves God and whose greatest goal in his life is to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his commandments and seeks to keep them because he loves him, and that he is not deterred because of his children's love or hate. Eli cared more for his sons, it says, than God. You honor your sons above me. So when we are raising our children in the Lord, if we're not following God's commandments and how to raise them, we're honoring them above God. And if you don't know how to raise children in the Lord, the Bible has direction. There are godly men and women in our church that have done this. It's not brain surgery. It's love. So, in closing, we see that the Lord Jesus was called from a different order than of Aaron or the house of Zadok. He was called according to the order of Melchizedek, this king of righteousness that has no place or time that he was born, no place or time that he died, who is without sin and fault, whom Abraham himself bowed down to and paid tithes. And now the Lord Jesus came in that order of Melchizedek to offer himself up to God without sin, without blame, without error, to ordain a perfect sacrifice for our soul that brings us to God. And he will never steal from us or lie to us or cheat us. Those that give their entire soul and life to him. And that's what we do when we become Christians. We honor him and submit to him. Have you done that? And do you do that? Do you suspicion that if somehow God has an ulterior motive here to harm you or to help himself or please himself, that's going to hurt you? No, the Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus is a lamb without blemish and spotless, and that we can trust him to be our mediator. And we need to heed, fathers, how to love our children as God loves his Son, and as he loves us, that we may raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, where they will at least know the law of God and they'll know the grace of God, praying that God will make them men and women who love him and keep his commandments. Let's close in prayer.